Be seated. Our speaker for this morning is a lecturer and a faculty member of East Asia School of Theology. Let's welcome back Reverend Jacob Lee.
Well, very good morning to all of you. It's good to be back and see many smiling, familiar faces. Also, thank you, Pastor John, for allowing me to worship with you today and also to give me the opportunity to share with you what I've been learning from God's Word and continue to learn from His Word. Before I begin, may I just invite all of us to quiet our hearts and go before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that even as we open up your word, you would speak to us, that you would open up our eyes that we may see your truth. Lord, we seek to hear your voice, not the voice of man. And so, Lord, guide us with your spirit. Help us to understand things that are difficult and help us to embrace things that are hard for us to accept. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Well, many of you know that last week we began our two-part series on what I've been calling it the major lessons from two minor prophets. Now, as you know, minor prophet doesn't mean they're not important. It just means they're short. So don't let the brevity make you think they're inferior in any way. And as many of you know, there are many, many wonderful lessons to be learned from the minor prophets. So last week, we began by looking at the answer, looking at the question, a difficult one. And the question is, what do you do when prayers are not answered and the situation even worsens? When prayers are unanswered and the situation worsens, what do you do? Well, from the book of Habakkuk, from the three chapters in Habakkuk, we learn that when prayers are not answered and the situation gets even worse, there are three things we need to keep in mind. First, we continue to ask boldly before God. Second, we wait patiently for God. Third, we listen carefully to God. Fourth, we recall confidently of God. And finally, choose faithfully to follow God. Now, I know these are not easy things to do. I struggle to live this out as much as you do. But I can tell you from personal experience that even during those times when we don't feel like praying or feel like prayers are not answered, we must continue to pray. And when we do that, we begin to see God transforming our lives and to begin to see things from His perspective. So my hope and prayer is that as you, as a result of hearing last week's sermon, that your prayer life has improved, that you are in spending more time with God and that you're more committed to praying to God, regardless of what the outcome is, regardless of how quickly He has responded to your prayer. So that was last week. Today, we're going to look at another difficult question. But before I do that, I want to introduce you to my family. Some of you have asked me about my family, and some of you have never met my family. Others may have met them, but have not seen them for a while. So I just want to introduce you to my family. On this photo, you will see on the far your right, my wife, Josephine. We've been married for 22 years, dated for 7 years. So we've known each other longer than we have not known each other. And it feels quite exciting to journey with her every day. She's incredibly talented, always joyful, very creative. And best of all, she can tolerate all my flaws. And not only that, she completes all my shortcomings. So I'm so thankful for her. And in the middle, you'll see my two kids. Next to me is my son, Josiah. He's 12 years old. He is someone who is very sweet and caring. In fact, I've had many students in the seminary, the ladies in the seminary, come up to me and said, I wish your son was many years older, then I would consider asking him as my boyfriend. That's quite a compliment. I never had that kind of compliment when I was growing up. He's just a sweet guy, a very caring person. And then you see Jessie, the sister, she is 7. She will be 8 next month. She is the bravest in our family. You know, for some reason, our whole family, we're scared of bugs. I don't know how many of you guys are scared of bugs. And those lizards, they freak us out, right? They could be a tiny thing crawling on the wall, and the whole family is like, ah, right? But Jessie is so cool. She's calm. She's like, oh, what's up, right? She is the courageous one in the family. She's also the communicator in the family. She loves to talk. And when she talks, she cracks me up. She say the most funny thing. So each day as I look at my family, I give thanks to them. They're truly lovely, lovely people. They bring me so much joy and happiness. And the truth is, it's not hard for me to love this group because they're so lovely. But the reality is, not everyone I meet in life are as lovely as my family. Sometimes they do things to hurt me. They say things that makes me sad. They're just not lovely people. And to be honest, even my family, right? They're not always lovely. They all have their moments, like we all have our moments. Sometimes we just throw a tantrum, we complain, we whine, and we're just having a bad day, and we're just not all that lovely. So the question is this: how do we love the unlovely? How do we love the unlovely? And that's the question I want us to explore today, is how to love the unlovely. And we'll be looking at the first 3 chapters of the book of Hosea to help us answer or begin to find answer to this rather difficult question. I want to first by saying this: if your love is purely an emotional response, that is, if you love someone because that someone loves you back, or if your love is more of a transaction, meaning you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back, then I would say it's not only difficult to love the unlovely, it is actually impossible to love the unlovely. On the other hand, if your love is really a spiritual outflow of the love that you have received from God, then not only is it possible for you to love the unlovely, it might even be natural for you to do that, to love the unlovely. Why do I say that? Well, from that familiar verse, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. It's clear that God's love is meant to be extended, meant to reach out to the entire world. So therefore, if you become a recipient of His amazing love, then you also become a channel for extending His love. Let me say that again. If you are a recipient of God's amazing love, and because His love is meant to reach out to the world, then you also become a channel for extending His love. I think we all know this, we all know this verse, right? We love because He first loved us, from 1 John 4:19. That was our verse when my wife and I got married 22 years ago. That was the verse that we asked the speaker to speak on at a wedding. And even at that time, even though we had dated each other for 7 years, yet we realized she and I are so different. For those of you who've met my wife, she's like the opposite of me, okay? So even at that time, we've had our share of conflict. We've had our share of arguments because we're just so different. And we realized early on in our relationship that in order for us to love each other, in fact, in order for us to just get along, okay, we must first saturate ourselves with God's love. And until we are saturated ourselves with God's love, we just simply cannot love the other person, because it's not out of our own determination or strength that we can love someone. Rather, it's just an outflow of what God has already poured richly into our lives. So yes, love is not an emotional response, but it's really a spiritual outflow of our relationship with God. But then this brings up this problem. if love is a spiritual outflow of the love that we receive from God, that means if we stop experiencing God's love, if we stop receiving God's love, if we stop enjoying God's love, we naturally are not able to love others, right? So if the hose has been blocked in some way, that we are no longer living out or experiencing God's love, it is impossible for us to extend the love towards others, especially those whom we consider unlovely. So what can stop us from experiencing God's love? Well, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father." So if you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father. If you love the world, that hose is bent. You will stop experiencing, enjoying the love of the Father. Now, what does love the world mean then? Well, you know, I think most all of you know that it involves pursuing worldly things like money, power, and sex, right? But I think it's beyond that as well. It also involves embracing the values and following the lies of this world. I think this world teaches us that we only love those who are lovely. We only love those who have the right status, who live in the right neighborhood, who have the right job title, who drives a certain types of cars. We love those who can benefit us in some way. That's how the world sees love. And that's a lie. And according to John, if we love the world, meaning if we follow the lies of this world, if we embrace the values of this world, we will no longer have the love of the Father in you. And when you don't have the love of the Father in you, you cannot love others. You no longer can be that conduit, that channel through which the love of the Father can flow out. But the opposite is true. If you have that vibrant relationship with the Father and you're really experiencing His love each day, then not only is it possible, it's natural for you to love the unlovely. And that's something we clearly see in the life of Hosea, who is a prophet that demonstrated it is not only possible, but it is fruitful to love the unlovely. And he did that by doing three things. So how to love the unlovely? Let's see what we can learn from the book of Hosea. Now, I must confess, among all the prophets in the Old Testament, Hosea is one I would least likely want to be, okay? Let's face it. I mean, Jeremiah, he got to see dry bone being restored. I mean, that's really cool, right? And then you got Daniel. He can interpret dreams for important people. Amazing, right? Isaiah, he got to see the throne room of God, something very few people get to do. And then even Jonah, you know, the runaway prophet, right? He even got to see a whole city turn around and even see animals repent and return to God. But Hosea, he gets to marry a prostitute. Now, let me ask you, how many of you would be thrilled to be a Hosea if the Lord says, okay, guys, I want you to marry a wife. And by the way, in not too long from the day of your wedding, she's going to become a prostitute. How many of you are going to say, hey, praise God, thank you for such an amazing gift? Nobody? I don't blame you. I'm not excited either. Oh, for the ladies, right? How many of you would want to marry a guy who looks really handsome on the day of the wedding, but shortly after that, it's going to cheat on you? It's going to pursue relationship with other women. How many of you are thrilled to do that? No one, right? You're shaking your head. That only makes you normal. But Hosea was able to do what we would consider the impossible. In fact, you know, as we read the book, we sometimes cringe at the things the Lord has asked him to do. Like, seriously, Lord? Are you really asking this guy to do this? I mean, that is just horrible. But as we read the story of Hosea, and as we learn from his testimony, we begin to see a glimpse of how amazing God's love is. Because what Hosea did is merely just a glimpse of the love of God towards us. So my hope is as we read through the select verses in the book, we will not only marvel at the love of God shown towards each and every one of us, we would begin to also have a desire to live it out. We would become that conduit. We would become that instrument through which God can extend his love towards the world. Now, a little bit about the background of Hosea. I think all of you have probably gone through this book at some point, knowing how much Calvary Chapel is committed to going through the whole book of the Bible, including the minor prophets. Well, you know that Hosea began his ministry around 750 BC. It was a time when Israel actually had a time when the economy and the political aspect of the nation was prospering. You would say it was a time when the nation was experiencing so much success under the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, unfortunately, this prosperity didn't bring obedience, didn't bring gratitude. Instead, it caused them to pursue other gods. They enter into this state of spiritual promiscuity, where they begin to not only worship Yahweh, but to also embrace pagan gods as well. So Hosea's mission was simply to help them turn around, which often is the case for the prophets in the Old Testament days. And yet it was very difficult. As one writer puts it, what we see in the prophecy of Hosea are the last few swirls as the kingdom of Israel go down. The last few swirls of the kingdom of Israel before it goes down the drain. And Hosea's difficult mission was simply to try to rescue the nation before the whole nation gets sucked down into the drain. But interestingly, his mission was more than just verbally telling people to, hey, repent and return to the Lord. That's what most other prophets did, right? They warn people, they ask people to turn back to God. But Hosea, he actually had to become an object lesson. You know what an object lesson means, right? When people see him through his actions, through the things he does, people begin to realize, people begin to understand even more powerfully the extent and magnitude of God's name. And I would also say the book of Hosea is somewhat contrary to how we would normally study the Bible. Now, most of you are familiar with the term inductive Bible study, right? Raise your hand if you do. Yeah, I think many of you understand or have practiced inductive Bible study. What it does is it's a three-step process, more or less. You begin by observing the text, right? Paying attention to the details. And then you move to interpreting the text. So based on your observation, you move to interpretation. And then finally, based on your interpretation of God's truth, you move to application, right? So observation, interpretation, application. But Hosea, the flow of the book starts with an application. God didn't explain the truth to him and then say, therefore, you ought to do this. God just told him, hey, you got to start applying this. And as you're applying, you will begin to learn. And I've often wondered how beautiful and how much difference that would make in our lives as Christians. That if we just begin by applying God's word and we take the application seriously, what a difference that would be. I so appreciate the sister, a worship leader just prayed right now to pray that we would apply it. You know, oftentimes we are okay observing the text. We get excited about interpreting the text. An application, that's for the guy next to me. Or the sister down in the hall. Nothing to do with you. But if we take application seriously, you will experience a side of God that you have never experienced, which is what we see in the life of Hosea. Okay, so in the opening verses of Hosea, this is what we read. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So Hosea ran away and hid. No, he didn't do that, did he? No, so Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. The first thing we see here in the opening verses of the book of Hosea is that God told Hosea to pursue Gomer. God told Hosea to pursue Gomer, to reach out to her, knowing full well what she will become, knowing full well that her heart's going to change, knowing full well that she's going to end up being a prostitute. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought what Hosea did was pretty heroic. I mean, that's pretty unimaginable. It's not something we are able to do, I think, by our own strength, until we become that conduit through which God can pour out his love towards those who are unlovely. And in doing what he did, Hosea powerfully showed us that God's love is about reaching out. God's love is about reaching out. You think about it, that's what God did for all of us, isn't it? I think we all came from different places. You know, I grew up in Hong Kong, came from Canada, and lived in the States. So I live in a different context, and some of you are also not from Singapore. So you have different situations, different circumstances, maybe different upbringing, different religious heritage. But regardless, somehow, for some reason, only God knows, he reached out to you. So even when you were least interested in who God is and what the Bible has to offer you, he reached out to you. Even though you were not interested, you were consumed by your own priorities, you were consumed by your own lifestyle, you were consumed by your own comfort, your pleasures, your worldly goals, whatever it may be. Yet, in spite of how you have, you were living a life that's contrary to what God designed you to do, he reached out and pursued you. He reached out to us in our most fallen and selfish state. Some of you know that I was involved in prison ministry for about 12 years while in Canada as a volunteer. So every month I would go into the maximum security, like the highest level, and talk to the guys, you know, teach them the Bible to those who have committed the worst of all crimes. And I remember one time I was leading the Bible study, and in the group was the head of a triad, actually, one of the gangs in that had a lot of influence in Vancouver and Toronto. And he was the head guy. He was the guy that would put hits on people. And when he tells his guys, his boys, to do whatever, they would do it without even questioning. But he was right there in my Bible study. And as we begin to talk, his tears begin to fall. He just began to cry. This big guy started to cry right there in front of me. And he confessed that, you know, I was leading a charge to hell. It's not only heading to hell myself, I was leading a charge to hell. And yet somehow God reached out to me. He yanked me out from this path of destruction and turned me around. He loved me when I was most unworthy. You know, this guy later on became one of the most influential evangelists in the community because of his story, because of his experience. And I just love having him in the Bible after he became a Christian, because you know what? Honestly, it's not easy to gather the guys to come listen to a Bible study in a maximum security prison. Okay, they're just not interested. But when this guy became a Christian, he said, Saturday, 5:30, go to a chapel. And all these guys would just come because, well, he's still the boss, right? If the boss say we go Bible study, we go Bible study. And it was just good having him as my advocate, leading the charge, now not to hell, but leading the charge to heaven. So every time I see him, I say, Lord, you do work in miraculous ways, and you do reach out and love the unlovely. But the question, I guess, for us is this. As people who have experienced God's love, who have been, who have experienced God reaching out to us and pour out his love into us, are you now willing to do the same? Reach out and share your love with others. As recipient of God's love, Are you now willing to reach out and to be a conduit of His love? You know, oftentimes God's love reaches the world through Christians, through you and I, right? That's why we are loved saying with the hands and feet of Jesus. He wants us to be the conduit to reach out to the world. One popular novelist, Andrew Clavin, he was born a non-practicing Jew. He grew up in a non-practicing Jewish home. And for the first 45 years of his life, he lived what he would call philosophical, agnostic, and practical atheist. So in his world, there was no God. He didn't think much about God. He didn't care much about God. Quite frankly, he laughed at people. But he said, along the way, God reached out to him. And this is what he wrote in his testimony. Jesus never appeared to me while I lay drunk in the gutter. Jesus never appeared to me in person. Yet, looking back on my life, I see that Christ was beckoning to me at every turn. While I was a child, he was there in the kindness of a Christian babysitter and the magic of Christmas Eve spent in the house. When I was a troubled young man contemplating suicide, he was in the voice of a Christian basketball player who gave a radio interview and inspired me to go on. And always he was the day-to-day miracle of my marriage, a lifelong romance that taught me that the reality of love and slowly led me to contemplate the greater love that was its source and inspiration. He has never met Jesus, but he had experienced the love of Jesus through the people around him, through people like you and me. So how many people, who are the unlovely that God has placed around you? Maybe it's people in your community that are often overlooked, marginalized. Maybe it's people in your family because of the way they behave or life choices. People turn their face towards them. Maybe it's even your spouse, right? The very person you're supposed to love and care for, but over the years, that love has diminished. And that marriage has fizzled out. So who has God placed around you that needs to experience the love of God? And the truth is, you don't have to be in a conflict situation before you reach out to someone. Reaching out to someone with God's love is something you must do intentionally. You don't wait until there are crises. It's something you do regularly. So it involves spending time with your spouse over unhurried chat over a cup of coffee. It means encouraging your spouse, being your spouse's number one cheerleader. It also means taking time with your kids, regardless of whether they're a few months old and need a change of diaper, to someone who's all grown up and just need listening ears. Reaching out involves doing those things. Just being available for them. Being a conduit of God's love. So let me ask you, who can you reach out this week so that this person can experience God's love in some concrete ways? So Hosea definitely reached out to Gomer. He was the one making the first move, right, you might say. But you know what was Gomer's response? It was actually unfaithfulness. Where do we see Gomer's unfaithfulness? Well, let me just point out a few places. And feel free to follow along in your Bible. I didn't show the verses because some of the verses are quite long and I'll be clicking slides forever. Plus, I want you to get used to seeing your own Bible too. So feel free to follow along. I'm just going to point out some of the verses. So the first one is, we saw this in chapter 1, verse 2. We know that she was identified as a prostitute. Now, most scholars agree that at the time when she married a prophet, she was not a prostitute. So the title prostitute is anticipatory, meaning it's something that she will later become. And indeed, she became. And then it's also, we see her unfaithfulness in the children, okay? It's quite possible that some of her children were born out of prostitution, meaning she had conceived these kids not with Hosea, but with other men. While the firstborn Jezreel, he was most likely Hosea, because in chapter 1, verse 3, it explicitly states she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. But the remaining two, mentioned in verses 6 and 8, a daughter named Lo-Rumah, and not meaning not loved, and a son named Lo-Ami, meaning not my people, but not mine. These two later kids, there's no indication that Hosea was the father. So it's quite possible that they were conceived with other men, except not Hosea. And by the way, in case you didn't notice, those are some weird names to give to a kid, right? I mean, not loved and not mine. But these strange names are meant to convey the relationship between Israel and God at the time. It was a time when they had turned their backs towards God, so that love was broken and that loyalty was broken such that they were no longer considered God's people. And then later on, we see Omar's unfaithfulness in chapter 2, verse 5, where she says, I will run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food, water, for clothing of wool and linen, and for olive oil and drinks. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, she doesn't realize it was I who gave her everything she has, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold. So what was she doing? She was actually giving credit, not giving credit to Hosea, who was the one blessing her of all these great things. She was giving credit to someone else. She was giving credit to other lovers. I mean, imagine how sick is that, right? The husband pour out his love, give you all these things, and yet you give credit not to your husband, but to other people. That sounds pretty crazy. But then again, I wonder how often we do that with God. How often we give credit to other things except God, even though those very good things came from God himself. Sometimes we give credit to Lady Luck. We say, oh, I was so lucky. Right? Oh, so lucky. Or I give credit to my upbringing or my education. Wow, thankfully I went to top tier school and had this result in my exam and graduated from this university. Wow, I give credit to that. I give credit to my own ability. You know how hard I work? I work twice as hard as everybody else in my office. Or we give credit to our family heritage or status. You know where I came from? You know who my dad is? You know who my grandfather is? We give credit to those things, don't we? Instead of God, instead of the one who actually gave you all the good things. Let's continue on. In the last part of chapter 2, verse 8, we read, she gave all my gifts to Baal, the pagan idol. And then in verse 13 of chapter 2, we see her offering incense to false God. So what was she doing here? So not only was she giving credit to other gods, she was offering her good things to other gods. Not only is she giving credit to false pagan gods, she is also giving her offering to false pagan gods. That's all messed up. You know, as readers, we see that as something that's ridiculous. Why would you do that? The very person who gave you these things, not only do you not thank him, you took those things and offered to somebody else, the guys you're sleeping around with. That's ridiculous. But before we are too critical of Hosea, I also want to ask, how often do we do that to God? How often do we take the things that God blessed us with and offer to other gods? The gods of employment, gods of thankfulness, gods of comfort, gods of self-prestige. You know, God has bestowed so much good things in your life, and yet are we using those good things to satisfy other gods? These other gods, instead of the one, the giver of all good things. Well, because of her unfaithfulness, what do we see? Well, there was a breaking point, isn't it? Because of her unfaithfulness, she experienced punishment. Goma had to face the negative consequence of repeatedly turning away from her husband. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, she's no longer my wife and I'm no longer her husband. It's a clear, purposeful separation. And this is exactly our relationship with God, isn't it? When we sin, there is a separation between us and God. If it wasn't for the Christ, that what Christ had done for us, that separation would still be here. She also experienced not only shame, but great neediness that cannot be satisfied. We see that in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Tell her to remove the prostitute's makeup from her face and the clothing that exposes her breast. Otherwise, I will strip her as naked as she was on the day she was born. I will leave her to die of thirst, as in a dry and barren wilderness. And then in verses 9 to 10 in chapter 2, but now I would take back the ripened grain and new wine I generously provided each harvest season. I will take away the wool and linen clothing I gave her to cover her nakedness. I will strip her naked in public while all her lovers look on. No one will be able to rescue her from my hands. These are harsh words, but they were the rightful punishments for her unfaithfulness. And as a result of her unfaithfulness, she felt a sense of loss, of being trapped, and this sense of dissatisfaction in all her pursuit. We see this in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. For this reason, I will fence her in with thorn bushes. I will block her path with a wall to make her lose her way. When she runs after her lovers, she won't be able to catch them. She will search for them, but not find them. And then verses 11 to 12. I will put an end to her annual festivals, her new moon celebrations and her Sabbath days, or her appointed festivals. I would destroy her grapevines and fig trees, things she claimed her lover gave her. I will let them grow into tangled thickets, where only wild animals will eat. As you can see in these words, there's an interweaving of what was happening between Hosea and Goma and what was happening between God and Israel. There's this interweaving of the languages. But all in all, what these passages shows is that as a result of unfaithfulness, there's punishment, and this punishment will lead to great distress. And the truth is, this is not only true back in the days of Hosea. It's true today as well. I think sometimes we face consequences, negative consequences, as divine punishments. Now, I'm not saying all negative consequences are the result of your disobedience. In this world, there is trouble, right? So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, you know, if you're experiencing hardship, it must be because of punishment. But at the same time, I do want to acknowledge there are times that God will punish you and I because of our unfaithfulness. You know, so don't ever be fooled when the prosperity gospel preacher tells you, no matter who you are, regardless of what you've done, because God is love, he will never let you experience hardship because that's who God is. Never follow that man. We see clearly in the Bible, and certainly in the book of Hosea, that God does punish. He will punish the unfaithful. He will punish those who consistently turn their backs towards him. But just as God does punish his people, we are thankful that God's punishment is not vindictive, but redemptive. Let me say that again. God punishes you not out of vengeance. His punishment is not vindictive, but redemptive. We see that clearly in Hosea 2, verse 7. When she runs after her lovers, she won't be able to catch them. She will search for them, but not find them. Then she will think, I might as well return to my husband, for I was better off with him than I am. So notice it was when she hits rock bottom, when she felt the full impact of that punishment, did she begin to turn around? did she begin to realize, wait a second, I'm not going down the right path. I need to return to God. In her case, I need to return to the husband, because she was better off me than what I'm trying to pursue right now. So my brothers and sisters, we can face God's punishment because of our unfaithfulness. But let's take heart, let's be encouraged by the fact that God's punishment is not vindictive, but rather it's redemptive. I'm reminded of a beautiful testimony by the gymnast Rachel Van Hollander. Who knows if you guys know her? She's a famous gymnast. But she's among one of countless women who were sexually abused by a doctor, Dr. Massad. And at the court hearing, before he was sentenced to something like 100 and something years in prison, so really, really severe punishment. But Rachel, who was a victim, this is what she said to her abuser, Dr. Massad. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. She was praying that this guy would feel the full weight of that soul-crushing punishment so that he can begin to turn around and seek and experience the true forgiveness that comes from them. We don't like being punished. And since we're a little child, we don't like being punished. But sometimes it is through punishment that we can turn to God. So God uses punishment to redeem us. And we see that message of redemption in Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. This is what the verses say. Then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley in measure of them. The language here seems to suggest she had drifted so far off that she had turned to prostitution and sold herself as slave in order to support herself. And here to Hosea did the unthinkable. He not only did he reach out to her, he actually went ahead and redeemed her at her great price. I don't know about you, but this whole story sounds pretty crazy to me. It's like, why would anybody do that? But the truth is, in spite of her past, in spite of her wrongdoing, Hosea reached out to her and redeemed her, not just financially, but emotionally. And that's a beautiful reflection of God's redemptive love. I mean, can you just imagine what God did for us? In the same way Hosea had to redeem the unlovely, God reached out and redeemed us. And it happened on that Easter day, right? We celebrated Easter not long ago. It's a celebration of Christ's victory over sin and death and his redemption of us. Us who are not worthy of being redeemed, and yet he reached out and redeemed us. So if you are a conduit of God's love, you must also extend redemptive love to those around you, because you're just now spiritual outflow of how God has loved you. So let me ask you, are you someone who is very redemptive in nature? As parents, and I'm a parent and I have 2 young kids. One of them is becoming closer and closer to becoming a teenager. So I'm praying harder and harder every day. Teenage years, right? Some of you have had teenage kids. You know it can be quite challenging. So there will be times when kids disobey you willfully and they turn their backs on you. and you want to punish them. You want to just, you know, give them a taste of what they deserve. Well, let me ask you, is your love redemptive or vindictive? Do you get mad at your children or maybe your spouse over things that they have done out of vengeance, out of anger, out of no control, just to hurt them, just to make them feel bad? Or is your love redemptive? Is your punishment redemptive? That even though you have to punish them, all along you're thinking, I'm doing this only because I want you to turn. So when you punish your kids, your spouse, even people at work, do they see your action as redemptive or vindictive? Let's look at chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. Then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. This shows that Israel will go on a long time without a king or prince and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterwards, the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord, the God, and to David's descendants, the king. In the last day, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and his goodness. So what you see in this is that not only did Hosea reach out, not only did he redeem Gomer at a high cost, he also went ahead and rebuilt. And it's a beautiful reflection of God's love that rebuilds. In chapter 1, verses 10 to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. Then at that place where they were told, you are not my people, it will be said, you are children of the living God. Then at the place of Judah and Israel will reunite together. They will choose one leader for themselves and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land. In that day, you will call your brother Ami, my people, and then you will call your sister Ruhama, the ones and men. And we further see God's love rebuilt in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. It says, by then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. So in these verses, what we see clearly is that God's love rebuilt. And even as I read these verses, I'm mindful that you and I may very well be infected with something. Not COVID. I don't think of it, hopefully, but we've been infected with this mentality of throwaway. We're infected with this mindset that if something doesn't sit right, we throw it away. So when your phone refuses to behave, what do? You throw it away. When your computer breaks down, what do? You throw it away and get a new one. Even in our relationship with our employers and our company, if it doesn't work out, we throw it away and move on to something else. Even among church leaders, you have that mindset, right? If things are not going well, we throw it away. We throw away that church, we go to another one. And if that one doesn't work, we throw it away. We go to another one until we find one that works. And then eventually the one that worked will not work again. So what do? We throw it away. We have this throwaway mentality. Sadly, we see that in marriages as well, right? The marriage is not thriving and, you know, pleasing, throw it away, find someone else. And that's really sad to say. But thankfully, our God is not in the business of throwing things away. He's in the business of rebuilding. He's all about rebuilding, picking up the broken pieces, putting it back together. Ways only he can do. So let me ask you, Is there anything in your life that you need to rebuild right now because of dancing? Is there any relationship that you need to rebuild because you have experienced dancing? Is there an attitude that you need to rebuild because you have experienced God's mighty grace and power working through you? Is there anything that you need to change to put back together instead of writing it off and push it aside, brush it under the carpet, pretend it's never there? Is there anything you need to rebuild? So my brothers and sisters, as we come to an end, I just want to reiterate, summarize God's love for them. Simply three things. He reached out to them, he redeemed them, and he rebuilt them. And in the same way that God reached out to us, redeemed us, and rebuilt us, he desires us to be the conduit, to be an outflow of such love towards the unlovely, to go ahead and reach out to them, to go ahead and redeem them, and to go ahead and take time and effort to rebuild them. So are you willing to do that? How do we love the unlovely? We must take the initiative to reach out to them. We must make every effort to try to redeem them. And we must be committed to rebuilding them. Before I end, I want to show you a video testimony that happened not too long ago. Every time I hear this testimony, my heart is shaken and I feel moved to tears. It's a testimony of someone by the name of Brent Jean. I don't know if you know that name, but Brent Jean, his brother, Nathan Jean, was killed in his own apartment. What happened was a police woman, this happened in the US from Dallas, had gone off work. Somehow, she said she was tired. She ended up going to the wrong apartment. Okay, she went to a wrong apartment. And when she saw this Black African-American in this apartment, thinking that apartment was hers, she treated him like a robber, took out a gun and shot him dead. So in other words, she went in and killed this guy in his own house, even though he did nothing wrong. That was such a horrific act. And if you were the family, if you were the parents, if you were the sibling of this deceased person who was killed wrongly, how would you feel? How would you feel? Let me share with you how the deceased brother felt and what he said during that court testimony.
I don't want to say twice or for the 100th time what you've or how much you've taken from us. I think you know that. But I just, I hope you go to God with all the guilt, all the bad things you may have done in the past. Each and every one of us may have done something that we're not supposed to do. If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even behalf of my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I see. I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not gonna say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
This guy is the modern day Hosea. He did the impossible. He loved the unlovely, not just any unlovely, the very person. He took away the life of his beloved father. And as you can see, he reached out to her. Give her that hug. He tried to redeem her by pointing her to Jesus Christ. And he rebuilt her and saying, I forgive you. And I hope you will turn around and learn from this. How can a person do that? How can a person have such strength to do that? Well, Brent is a devout Christian who has saturated himself with the love of God. As I said before, if love is an emotional response, this cannot happen. Emotion would not allow you to go and hug the very person who took away your beloved. But if love is an outflow of a spiritual outflow of the love that you have received from God, and God's love is meant to reach out to the unlovely, something as beautiful, as miraculous as this can happen. So how do you love the unlovely? Let me just sum it up by saying this. Be a spiritual outflow of God's love by reaching out, by redeeming, and rebuilding the unlovely. Let me say it again. Be the spiritual outflow of God's love by reaching out, redeeming, and rebuilding the unlovely. Be that spiritual outflow of God's love. Be that powerful conduit through which God's love can flow through you. And you do that by reaching out to those who are unlovely. Not the ones who deserve all the love and praises, the unlovely. And I know there are people around you who may fit in that category. People who are unloved, for whatever reason. Go ahead and try to redeem them. Most importantly, by redeeming them, by pointing them to the grace of Jesus Christ as Brent had done. And finally, do what you can to rebuild that person. Don't let that person break up even more. Now, just as I did last time, I'm going to end our time with a song. I I just want you to use this time to have your personal conversation with God. And just speak to him however the Spirit has led you. You may want to consider who are the unlucky in your life right now. Maybe it's your worker, your boss, hopefully not your pastor, right? But people that you just want to turn away from every time you see him. And what can you do in the coming weeks to reach out to that person, to redeem that person, to rebuild that person? And last but not least, what must you do to redirect your love of the world back to the Father? Because it is only by experiencing the love of the Father can you go and love the unlovely.
If love could be, I'm telling.